All right, we're on Matthew 4:19, picking up where we left off last week, I hope. Okay, now 18, where we're at, is Jesus is back up in Galilee. He had just been baptized by John. He was tempted in the wilderness. That's over, and he's back up north in Galilee, in Capernaum, and he's ministering. And in 18 it said, now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Once again, redundant, but we'll take that. I will remind you that Jesus had met John and the disciples, Andrew and John, down in when he was baptized. This wasn't the first time he sees these guys. He knows them. He had met them before when he was down with John. And we pick up there, and Jesus turns to them, and he said to them, from verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus turns to someone and formally calls them to follow him. Jesus places a call in their lives, not just to find salvation for eternity, but to find purpose for the temporal, while you're here. What Jesus is saying is, give me your life, and we'll do something with it. I have to admit somebody. You got it? Okay. I tried to admit you, Ben, but she admitted you before I did. So the purpose for our life, and I want you to understand something. These are grown men. You know, I mean, they have families. And it's this point in their life where God puts a purpose on their life. He always had the purpose. But I've run into a lot of people who say, I don't know what God's purpose is for me. I said, he'll tell you when the time comes for you to fulfill that purpose. He is preparing you for the purpose he has for you. And so at this point, Jesus tells them, if you follow me, I will do something with your life. And I will make you fishers of men. Jesus tells them, I will make you, which is interesting. Because we always say, you know, I will do something for God. Well, that's not really how this works. This is God doing something through you, which are two different things. And maybe that's one of the things we have to come to the place to before God can actually take a hold of our lives and use it. You have to understand that. God will make you what he wants you to be and what he has called you to be. Whatever God calls you to do, God will help you do it. God doesn't need anything from you other than obedience. So when Jesus says to them, come follow me, I will make you as a fisherman. The only thing you needed was, okay. That's all that was necessary here. There was no other caveats or anything because they had been brought to that point in their lives. Once again, these guys are obviously spiritual men. They weren't just random fishermen he walked by. Remember, they were following John. They were already seeking the spiritual. And going down to see John, that's a bit of a journey. I mean, that's like, I don't know, walking from here to maybe the Yawk Lake or something like that. And it says, verse 20, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Understanding that this means their livelihood and their families. And this is no small thing. There were very few ways to actually make a living. And, you know, being hungry was a real thing back then. I mean, maybe now we're learning it, but maybe we've lost sight of what that means to be hungry. They were the source of income for their parents and their own families. The Spirit had been working with these men for some time. They had been seeking for an unknown amount of time, and we don't know, and suddenly what they were looking for was right in front of them. And it wasn't a surprise to God. It may have been a surprise to them. I find it interesting that, you know, John pointed Jesus out to Andrew and to the group down there saying, that's the guy. And they see that and they say, well, that must be the guy. And then they go back home to fish to take care of the business. They have to take care of their families and stuff. And then Jesus shows up on the bank while they're fishing. The guy that's John said, that's the guy. The thing they were looking for came to them. Jesus comes to you. The Spirit comes to you. Then you come to him. You know, when people say, I came to Christ. Well, Christ came to you first is the truth of the matter. Going on from here, from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. This is four we have right now. We have Andrew and Peter. We have John and James. In their boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now, let's do a little background on these guys. I got most of this from Easton's Bible dictionary. James, the son of Zebedee and Salome. S-A-L-O-M-E. Salome? I don't know. I wouldn't know how to pronounce it. It's a female Jewish name. An elder brother of John the Apostle. He was one of the 12. He was by trade a fisherman in partnership. And this is interesting. In partnership with Peter. Peter is working in another area with Andrew. And John and James are over here working. And Peter and John, James, these brothers, they're in partnership. It's like they have two different sets of boats doing the same thing. And I guess they split what they get. And that's from Matthew 20:20 and 27:56. With John and Peter, he was present at the Transfiguration. This is James. At the raising of Jairus' daughter in the garden with our Lord at Gethsemane. Because probably of their boldness and energy, he and John were called sons of thunder. He was the first martyr among the apostles, having been beheaded by King Herod Agrippa in A.D. 44. Now, John, from Holman's, the apostle, son of Zebedee, the brother of James, harmonizing Matthew 26:56 with Mark 15:40, suggests that John's mother was Salome. If she was also the sister of Jesus' mother, there is a real possibility that Jesus is related to these guys. You can't prove it, but there was a sister to Mary named Salome, and it might make sense. John 19:25 is where that's drawn from. Then John was Jesus' first cousin. This string of associations is so conjectural, though we cannot be sure of it. So it's just there for interesting. Because James is usually mentioned first when the two brothers are identified, the usual conjecture is that John was the younger of the two. It's just how it was usually done. It's not by fact, but it's pretty solid. John is always mentioned in the first four of the list of the 12. John was the these are all, Peter, John, James are the three. They really are. They're everywhere. Everything important is happening. Peter, John, and James are there. John was also among the inner three who were with Jesus on special occasions in the Synoptic Gospels, and the raising of Jairus' daughter, the Transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane. Andrew joined these three when they asked Jesus about the signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The sons of Zebedee were given the surname, whatever that is, sons of thunder, the Greek word for sons of thunder. When a Samaritan village refused to receive Jesus, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Literal sons of thunder. The only words in the Synoptic Gospels attributed specifically to John, our teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Mark and Luke both say that. On another occasion, the two brothers asked to sit in the place of honor on Jesus' left and on his right. So John, well, he wrote his own gospel, but he's not mentioned a whole lot in the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, on the three, the synoptics. On each of these occasions, Jesus challenged or rebuked John. So the son of thunder, and John fascinates me. John wrote a lot of stuff, and John's the only one that lived to natural causes, died from natural causes. I mean, he surely was treated poorly. He was put into exile. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. John, for the stuff that he did, we always talk about Peter, and we'll call them mistakes, that just doing and saying things that you probably shouldn't have done and said. John has his list also to go to. John was extremely close to Jesus, and he made some whopper mistakes. But over time, we see what sanctification does. Because the guy that wanted to call down thunder and destroy every man, woman, child, and animal in that village was the same guy that later writes God is love, and just that beautiful 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that we have an understanding of God's love. He learned it. He was changed by God. Luke identifies Peter and John as the two disciples who were sent to prepare the Passover meal for Jesus and the disciples. The Apostle John appears four times in the books of Acts, and each time he's with Peter. Remember, they were in business together. That was the understanding. These guys, this wasn't just a conglomeration that was thrown together. These guys had known each other for a long time, these four. After Peter healed the man, they were arrested in prison and then released. They were uneducated and untrained men. They were fishermen. But they answered their accusers boldly. They were unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That was them guys. He says, you know, we can't stop saying this stuff. Later, John and Peter were sent to Samaria to confirm the conversion of the Samaritans. In other words, they were thought so highly at one time in the church, the two of them, especially the church in Jerusalem, that, you know, they heard that people in Samaria were the Samaritans. Now, this is the despised Samaritans, okay? I mean, saying that the Samaritans are converted is a big thing. You know, that would be like, to try to put in some, it would be like Maoist China converting to capitalism, you know, and, well, we got to go see if that's what they actually did. So they send these two guys up to the Samaritans and just, oh, by the way, isn't it ironic? They send John to confirm if the Samaritans are Christians, and John wanted to blow the Samaritans up. So there is a little irony here, God's irony, which is always kind of cool.
Nixon could go to China.
Yes, yes. Paul mentioned John only once. James, Cephas, and John, recognized as pillar of the church, agreed that Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles. That's where he gets noticed by Paul. They would be working among the Jews. The Gospel of John does not mention James or John by name. When John writes his gospel, he doesn't mention himself. It's always like a third person. It contains only one reference to the sons of Zebedee, an unnamed disciple with whom Andrew had been one of John the Baptist's disciples, is mentioned in John 1:35, and an unnamed disciple helped Peter gain access to the house of the high priest in John 18. These unnamed disciples are John writing about himself. The disciples in these verses may have been the beloved disciple who reclined with Jesus in the Last Supper, stood at the cross with Jesus' mother, ran with Peter to the empty tomb. John was the one, if you will remember, that Jesus looked at him as he was dying on the cross. He said, "Woman, behold your son. Yeah, son, you know, behold your mother." So, and he also calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. So he knew he was loved by Jesus, and he put it in there. So John has a special understanding of the love of God, and that comes out later. We need the need to clarify what Jesus said about the death of the beloved disciple. At the end of John, there's that little bit of controversy. Well, what about him? You know, what if Jesus said, if I want him to live forever, he will. Well, you worry about you. Remember that? Yeah, that was talking about John. Okay, that's enough of that. Verse 22, just to give you an idea who these guys are. We talk about them all the time without really getting an understanding of as much as we can of who they actually are. They're people, and they've lived lives, and they hurt their knees and had colds and owed money and had good days and bad days. And it says, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So out of this business, there's five guys we know of, two brothers up here fishing, two brothers down here fishing with their father. So there's five people that are somehow working collectively. Four of them are gone. But they did not leave an old man by himself out on a boat to work the nets. Mark 1:20 says, immediately he called them, Jesus, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. If they have hired servants to fish with them, they're doing really well. They have created a nice little small business. It seems to be working. They're paying people to pull fish in. Usually it's a you're sustaining your own life by fishing. You know, you're selling a few fish. These guys were commercially fishing. You know, they were making money doing this apparently, because they could afford to hire people to do this. So if anybody was concerned about the law and taking care of your parents and your father and all that stuff, and of course Jesus did clarify this with, I come first, you know, he made that blatantly clear by saying, if you don't hate your mother or father, which is all he was doing. He wasn't saying, you know, he's telling them how important the gospel is. And then here's a little fuller account of what had just transpired, because Matthew sort of gives you a quick overlook of what happened. Luke gives you some details of how this all transpired from 5, 1 through 11. Now, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of, well, whatever that is, the Sea of Galilee. It's a different name for it. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter, and asked him to put it out a little way, and he sat down and began to teach the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we'd worked hard all day and caught nothing, all day and all night, and caught nothing, but I will do what you say," and they let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in from another boat. That was the partners, the other disciples, to come help them. And they began to fill both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that he had fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For all of Peter's faults, boy, he sure had a heart for the Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken in. And so were also James and John, the people from the other boats who were fishing with them, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And they had brought their boats to land, and they left everything and followed him. It's kind of neat that this massive catch is taken in by their dad and the hired servants before they leave. It's like hitting the lotto before you leave everything behind. You know, it's just a neat thought.
And you don't find fish in the deep water.
Oh, my goodness. And he told them exactly where to go. And it was daylight. I mean, they do almost their fishing at night when the fish are a little more. If you've ever night fished, you know why you night fish, because there's more. You catch more fish. Jesus was, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Now, once again, gospel means the good news. And this is the good news. This isn't good news. This is the good news. The good news that was forecast from the beginning of time. That began, actually, the first time the good news is mentioned, the proto-evangelica, is when the curse comes. And he says, you know, he's cursing Satan, the serpent, and he says, "He will crush your head and you will, you know, bruise his heel." What he's saying, there's someone who's coming who's going to crush Satan. Of the kingdom, not just good news of the kingdom, and the kingdom is the kingdom of God. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So, now Jesus is out there openly, repeatedly healing people in front of everyone. These aren't the healings that I've seen or that I've experienced, where you pray for somebody, they get healed, and they come and tell you they were healed. This is out in front of everybody, huge crowds. I mean, right there. Here we begin to see a common occurrence: preaching of the gospel coupled with miracles. The two are hand in hand. The miracles validate the message. I mean, it's easy for us sitting here to know who Jesus Christ was. I mean, we've been raised with it. We've been taught it. We understand the theology. We look all the way back to the Old Testament. We see where it was foretold. He's a new guy on the scene. I mean, people are still trying to figure this out. There is, and the thing that's telling people to pay attention to him and what he's saying is the miracles. They are validating his sermons. Mark 1, what validates our sermons today is the Word of God. Miracles don't validate what I preach. The Word of God does. So if the Word of God doesn't validate what I say, I shouldn't be saying it. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Mark expands on this. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. Let me put it to this way. What a synagogue was the Jewish version of church. It's the best way from, I mean, there's a lot of ways it's not our church, but it's the best way to understand it. It's not the temple. It's their little church. They still have obligations down at the temple, but the teaching goes on at the synagogue.
So it's their local, what they do every week when
yep.
they're not going to the temple.
Correct. Every year they're obligated to go to the temple or some way or somehow. I don't know enough about that, to be honest. But this is where this is where Jesus does all of his teaching. He does go down, and every time he does go to the temple, everything happens. I mean, people get mad. They try to kill him. Every time he goes into the temple, stuff happens. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as a scribe. So, yeah, not as a rabbi, but as the guy who's in charge of rabbis is who he seems like. Just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority?" Like, the people are recognizing, I never heard this before, and this isn't the same old stuff. He commanded even the unclean spirits to obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So that's when Matthew gives us this little thing that he preached and did miracles. This is expanding that. This is what he's talking about. Verse 24, the news about him spread through all of Syria, which is up north, even further north than they are. Remember, they're at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, the 12 o'clock position. Well, it went north. What's north? Mostly Gentiles. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. That is quite a list. Large crowds. Oh, by the way, a few words about the demonics. And you do understand that after Jesus died and arose, there was quite a conquering that went on. And I'm not saying that such things don't occur now, but we are at the epicenter of Satan's efforts and his appearance on earth. It will happen again. Satan, let's just put it this way. This is what Satan does. When Jesus comes, Satan does this. And when Jesus rises, he comes back down here, and maybe even lower than he was before. But in the end times, as Revelation tells us, he will have a moment again. Whatever that's between God and him. If you're wondering why we don't see such things now, why things don't... Now, of course, there are large portions of Christianity that still believe these things, especially our Pentecostal brother and the Charismatic brethren. There is nothing that says a Christian can be possessed. Absolutely nothing. You're possessed by God. It's not possible. Other people, I'm not sure. But generally speaking, I stay away from it. I've had so many people come and tell me, I believe demons are doing this and that. And I don't poo-poo that, but I just said, well, let's look at pragmatically what's most likely happening here. Are you doing something you shouldn't be doing? Anyway, having said that, large crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, which is the area, that means 10, Deca, the area southeast of the Sea of Galilee. There were 10 cities. That's why it was called and that word's from the Greek word. So, southeast Sea of Galilee down here, there's this area over there, which is pretty much wilderness and kind of nasty. So what we're seeing is they're coming from the north, they're coming from down here, they're just coming from anywhere. And from beyond the Jordan, which is the other side where they are, on the other side of the Jordan. And that is chapter 4. We are ripping through this. Look at us go. Chapter 5. So Jesus is back up north, his ministry is exploding, he's doing miracles, he's teaching in the synagogues. John is in jail, and as John goes into jail, Jesus goes up north and begin, and just the ministry explodes after John says, okay. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him. Here, disciples most likely indicates followers, not the inner group, which is yet to be established, though they were most likely there. Disciples means learners. It's easy for us to look at this and say, you know, it's the 12. Well, we don't have 12 yet in the progression of things. We know we have four. Then we may have a few others that it just isn't mentioned. But when it's saying disciples, it means the people who were following, just like John's disciples, the people who were devoted to him. John says it this way, John 6, 64 through 69. Not all disciples were apostles, but all apostles were disciples, is the best way to think of those two terms when you read them. But there were some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, you see the distinction. The 12 is a distinction. The apostles are their disciples, but they're a different type of disciple. Do you want us to go away? Do you want to go away also? You do not want to go away also, do you? Jesus says to the 12. And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Just if you stop and understand what he knows and what he's seeing, it's where my life is. You have words of eternal life. Well, yeah, it's going to be hard. Jesus is saying it's going to be hard. It's going to be bad. And so people leave. And Jesus said, are you guys going too? And Peter says the most profound thing, where would I go? But where would I go that isn't this? You know, this is, you're it. There is nothing else. It may be hard, it may be tough, but there is nothing else. There's nowhere else to go. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You do understand that that was the exact same thing that Jesus told the demon to shut up about. The demon said the same thing, and Jesus said, shut up. Well, Paul knows it too. I mean, Peter, sorry. Verse 2. Jesus, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach. Let me see where we're at before I go deep and diving too deep into this. Oh, we got time. And began to teach them, saying, this is the Sermon on the Mount. I had done a sermon series on this a couple years ago. I thought it was just like a couple months ago, and it was a couple years ago. It was like, yeah. It is profound. And I just, when he opened his mouth and began to teach, what he says changes everything. The entire way the world looks at things is put into perspective by Jesus Christ. Everything life has taught you, everything the flesh has taught you, everything the devil has taught you, everything this world has taught you is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It's all a lie. And Jesus addresses them one at a time. And what he says is profound stuff. And if you stop in this little blessed are, what he's telling you is who the winners are and what it is they win. And it is all in exact opposition to what the world tells you. Luke 6, 20 through 26. Not all agree that they're the same event. This is important. I go back and forth on this. I may have at one time said it that, I don't know. There's an account of the same teaching, sort of, but in a much smaller context from Luke 6. Most of what I read from places that I read that I trust tend to see it as a different teaching the same thing at a different time in a little different way. It really doesn't matter, but just understand that this is most likely, I won't even go that far. This could be two different teachings. There's reasons to say that. One, what apostles are there? Two, he says he's up on a mountain. Luke says it's down on a plain. I mean, there's just the time frame for what actually happening seems to be different too. So I may even at times use this as being the same. It is the same teaching. It's maybe not the same event. That's the best way I could put it. You know, maybe that'll help you out. I'm not sure. But this is what Luke says. I'll read that first, and then we'll go on and see what Jesus. And turning, he gazed towards his disciples and began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor." Well, see, Matthew says poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, for me. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way our fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you receiving the comforts in full. Woe to you who are well fed, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way." I like that last one. It's a bit of a warning. When the world's saying, "You're a winner," you start to say, maybe I should evaluate my life. If the world likes me, maybe I should be evaluating my life. Also, if you will notice, the Luke account seems to be more directed at poverty and riches and how God, throughout his word, has linked righteousness to how we treat the poor. Remember when John sent his disciples to see if Jesus was actually the guy? And this is after all that stuff. And Jesus turned to, "John sent us to see if you're actually the Messiah." And Jesus turns to those disciples, "Go back, tell John what you've seen me do. The dead were raised, the sick were healed, demons were cast out. And what? The gospel was preached to the poor." Then he said to them, "That's all you got to tell John. He'll know. The gospel was preached to people who can't give you anything back for preaching it to them. The people who were in need." It's the antithesis of what, well, maybe it's the same, along the same line of what James in the book of James is saying. Watch how you treat people when they come into your church. Do you treat the rich people different than you treat the poor people? What Jesus is saying, I didn't do that. You just tell them, after all those other things, tell them the gospel was preached to the poor. It really matters. And these things matter in the kingdom of God. And there's a lot we can take from this Luke account, and we need to take it. That's a little bit different than what's in the Matthew account. And among all of them, especially in today, when I hear people wondering, they're coming after the church, they're coming after Christians, all this stuff, the world's changing, What did Jesus say? "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil because of me. Be glad in that." He's not kidding. He's telling you, dudes, rejoice. Be glad. Leap for joy. It means they recognize who you are. You're doing what you're doing. You should have this effect on the world. Your life should challenge the world. Your beliefs should challenge the world. They should be threatened by you. Not because you'll take away something they have. Not because you won't allow them to do something through the law of the country. But because you live the truth and they live a lie. And that every minute you live that truth in front of them, it speaks to their lie. And all the thing they can do is attack it. And this says, why should you leap for joy? Because your reward in heaven is great. And see, a lot of this is, now we got to get our minds to eternity. Where's your reward great? In heaven. Jesus isn't saying you're going to get it here, which is what we've done to Christianity. God will make you rich. God will make sure you're never sick. God will make sure you have all these friends. God will make sure everybody loves you. And Jesus is saying, no, it won't. Where's your reward? In heaven. So anyway, I had to read that because it says things a little different. And it's important what it says. So keep that in mind as we go through the Beatitudes in Matthew. Now, the word beatitude, it doesn't say Beatitudes in the Bible. That's our title. It's a state of utmost bliss. a condition or a statement of blessedness. It's defining blessed is what it's doing. In Christianity, any of the declarations made on the Sermon on the Mount, the term has been co-opted by us, and now it means this. It means Matthew 5. The term Beatitudes means Matthew 5, and for some people, Luke 6. I have no problem with both being understood. That's too much to read. Well, we'll leave off there. And any questions or comments or anything that we need to know?
What was Beatitudes in before? Is that Greek?
I don't remember where I got it from. Beatitude, that's our word. It's not in Scripture.
Right.
I don't know when it came in. It's an interesting, yeah. Thank you. I'll try to find that. Or you can check it on me for me.
I wonder if it's actually a Latin root.
I would think Latin, to be honest. Because the church brought it in. Once the church became politically powerful, it turned Latin. Well, when Rome got involved, it became Latin. So there's a lot of possibilities. But it's neat that, once again, I remind you, the word is nowhere in Scripture. It's our word that defines this teaching that's coming up in Matthew 5. And it is a profound teaching. It is counter to everything this world has ever taught you. If you put on your TV tonight and you go home, you watch the news, and you watch 10 commercials, and then you compare everything that you were just told to the Beatitudes, and you will see the contradiction between what the world says and what Jesus Christ says. And I once again remind you that he did a whole lot of miracles before he lays this on everybody. He was healing people left and right, raising the dead, healing the blind, you know, just doing amazing things to Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, everybody. This whole crowd of people. And then he lays this on them. And this changes everything. This is our mantra. If you want to say something that you understand Jesus and you understand his heart, you'll understand the Beatitudes. So we will leave off there. That is...
Do we have an estimate on how big the crowds were?
No. You know, it's odd. I saw estimates for they figured how many people were coming out to see John. I found that. I have not found anything... well, it's probably not as populous as Jerusalem and Jericho and all that surrounding area. But man, when it says he was drawing people from everywhere, so you got to... I mean, he had to go out in a boat to teach. You know, he had to go up on a mountain to get away the crowds. And just so, he's a force. I mean, what we would call a political force. Because he has, anything that we see where people has somebody has the ear of the populace, we consider them to be a political force. Jesus never once used that political power. I cannot find a place where Jesus ever once... Remember they tried to take him by force to be king and he walked away from them? No, it's not what... No. What, I'm here for something really important. I'm not here to be your king. I'm here for something important. So it should give you an idea of how God views this stuff. And which helps me when I find myself getting worked up over what's going on in the world, what's going on in the country. And of course you have an obligation to know and to vote and to be, you know, as much of a good citizen as you can. But honestly... Once you've done what you can do, don't worry about this stuff. Get it, just stop it and don't obsess over it. Don't go reading it again and again to get your side of it. I mean, that could just consume you. Jesus Christ just looked at it and said, no, I got important things to do other than being a king. I got really important things to do. That should be our heart. You know, the kingdom is what matters. You know, of course, you do what yours to do and do it well. After that, don't worry about this stuff. You know, well, we're losing our Christianity. No, honestly, guys, the kingdom of God has never been threatened by men or by Satan. It can't be. It plows through all this. The only thing that could adversely affect the kingdom of God is the people of the kingdom of God not doing what's theirs to do. The threat is us, not them. Honestly, what did Jesus say? When they come after you, rejoice. Good things are happening. Wonderful things are happening. I will use what happens to you to bring these people to the Lord. As I'm fond of saying it, and I found it profound when I first read it, When I read Melville, when he wrote, Faith is a Jackal That Feeds Among the Tombs. He wrote that in Moby Dick. It was on the church wall. And they tell, I think that's where it was, and the guy reads it. Faith is a jackal that feeds among the tombs. The kingdom of God has been advanced more by the suffering of the saints than by the blessing of the saints. Because the world knows that something only has value if you're willing to pay a price for it. The world knows. Everybody knows. It's as valuable as the price you're willing to pay. So, anything else? Any other questions? If not, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word, and we ask that your word find a home in our hearts and change us, Lord, that we become part of the solution and not part of the problem in this poor, sad world. And I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, make them wise, make them brave and compassionate. And Lord, help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.